Today we'll begin reading at verse 35 of John chapter 1, and I'll read through verse 42, and then we will finish this third story that John, the writer of the gospel, is telling, and it's a story about John the Baptist and Jesus and two of his disciples. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him, that is Jesus, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at Simon and said, "You are Simon the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. This particular portion of scripture, because it has the "which is translated" in it, seems to give the students of the scripture the belief that John was written more to Gentiles than to Jews. Jews would have known what each of those words meant, because those are Jewish words: Messiah, Rabbi, Cephas. But the Gentiles wouldn't have. They would have needed it translated, and so he translated it. Interestingly, though, that this is not done throughout the Gospel of John, just here in this particular story. All right, with that in mind, let's pray, and then we'll start with verse 35 and work our way through verse 42. Father God, again, I ask you to speak to us, teach us, show us what you have for us from this portion of Scripture. I do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As you may recall, a couple weeks ago, I pointed out that Jesus is called the Lamb of God only twice in all of Scripture, in all of the New Testament, nowhere in the Old Testament. Both times, they are here in this first chapter of John, verse 29 and verse 36. And both times, John the Baptist is the one who calls Jesus the Lamb of God. What I did not mention the last time, because I focused on the lambs and something a bit different, I do want to mention this time, because John brings up in this section the Lamb of God. I do want to point out that Jesus was crucified on the Jewish Passover. As you recall, he had his disciples make the Passover meal. They ate the Passover meal. They sang a hymn and went out to the garden. And Judas betrayed him, and he was taken and ultimately crucified. Now, we might think of the Passover as beginning the morning of the day they ate that meal. But for the Jews, the day begins at sunset. Passover would have begun at sunset and gone through the next day until sunset. And so Jesus was crucified on the day of Passover. And as you may recall, Passover is a celebration that commemorates God's deliverance of Israel from slavery in Egypt. And God used 10 plagues to accomplish that deliverance, the 10th plague being the angel of death. And God had told, through Moses, told the Israelites that if they were to be saved from the angel of death, because they too could lose their firstborn if they didn't do what God said, they had to take the blood of a slain lamb and put it on the doorpost and over the mantle of the door, And then when the angel of death came by and saw the blood, it would pass by that home. And in that way, all who had the blood of the Lamb were saved from God's judgment. And all who did not have the blood of the Lamb were judged. And I bring that to your attention because in a similar way, the Lamb of God delivers us from slavery to sin, just as that lamb's blood brought to the final conclusion, deliverance from slavery in Egypt, and it saves us from God's judgment, just as that blood saved Israel from God's judgment, or at least all those who put the blood over their door. The next thing I want to point out about these three verses, verses 35 to 37, is that from here to the end of the chapter, we're given evidence that at least a few Jews were of the right mind and heart to understand the scriptures concerning the signs surrounding the Messiah's coming. And that's why these few Jews were prepared to receive the Messiah when he came. Now for me, this is a picture of life in the world today. Though there may be many who know about God and about his Son, Jesus Christ, and though most of them want God or Christ to come and make life better, there's only a few among those who value and pursue God and righteousness in a way that gives them the knowledge, the insight, and the motivation to seek God until they find him. To me, the hopeful part of this particular picture is that there have always been and always will be those throughout the world in various places, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and they are either still looking for God, and if they search for him with all their heart, they will find him, as the scripture says, or they have already found God. But there's also a sad side to this picture, and the sad part is that, as it was in the days of Noah, God only found one righteous man, and in the days of Christ, there were only a few Jews who were really looking for the Messiah in a way that they would even recognize him when they found him. So it is today. Only a few are looking for Jesus in a way that prepares them to find him, and enables them to properly respond when they do find him. And I'm not telling you this to take anything away from the power of Scripture, the work of the Holy Spirit, the evidence of God in creation and what he's put in our hearts. But with all of that, there's still only a few who are looking in a way that enables them to find him. And for me, that's one of the reasons that Jesus said, the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. The gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are a few who find it. Matthew 7, 13, 14. Now it's probable that most of John's disciples were of the right mind and heart to be motivated to seek the Messiah and to seek him until they found him. And it's probable they were godly enough to know what they should do once they found him. It's also probable that John had been talking with his disciples about the Messiah being the Lamb of God. He wasn't just coming to rescue Israel from Rome. He was coming to do something that was greater, something that had much more profound effects upon humanity and all humanity, not just the Jews. So it's probable that John had talked to his disciples about the Messiah being the Lamb of God. And so when Jesus was near enough for John to point out to two of his disciples this Lamb of God, that's all he said. There's the Lamb of God. Behold, look, that's the Lamb of God. And these two disciples knew what to do. They followed Jesus home. I want to kind of just step aside for a moment from this and talk about John's humility again. I know I've talked about this before, but I think it's worth reinforcing. To me, John is an example of good, godly humility. Last Monday, I was at a church where they had a daycare. They have a daycare. And they care for somewhere between 25, 30 young children between the ages of 2 and 5. And they have a large room in the basement, probably 5 times the size of this room, if not larger. So it's a big room in the basement. And several times a day, they take these children to that room and just cut them loose to play. So they're, you know, running around, they're on the floor playing with this toy or that. They're just having a good time. Now, as you may recall, last Monday was Halloween. I was with the pastor of the church as we were passing through this particular room. And while we were walking through the room, one child came up to us and showed us something and wanted our approval of that, wanted us to notice what that child had. And almost immediately, there was this kind of line, string of children coming up to us and showing us either their Halloween costume, the toy they were playing with. One little girl, came up and showed us her dress. Look at my dress. And they, you know, was just coming up and they were wanting us to see something about them. So why would they do this? As I watched this, what came to my mind was they wanted to be noticed. They wanted to feel important. They wanted to be praised for something that set them apart from the rest of the children. They had something. One little boy even came up and showed us the toy he was playing with. That was important to him. So my purpose in telling you this story is not to criticize those children, because after all, they are just children. My purpose is to show you that from an early age, we like being singled out as the important person, or as the one held in high esteem, or as the one given praise for our accomplishments. We like being the one regarded as having done something significant or possessing something of importance that sets us apart from everyone else. And why would I point this out? Because John the Baptist did not seek to be popular. He didn't seek to be more important. He didn't seek to be the one held in high esteem. He didn't seek to be the respected teacher or the one recognized as having the truth. He sought to fulfill his purpose, which was to serve God by preparing the way for Jesus. And once Jesus came on the scene, John was willing to lose his disciples to Jesus. And I tell you this because there are at least some ministers, church leaders, Bible school teachers, Sunday school teachers, Bible study teachers, small group leaders, missionaries, and anyone else who is pointing people to Jesus and godly living who want to be noticed for themselves. They do not have the humility of John. They want not only a following, but they want a large and loyal following, because it makes them feel important. It helps them be successful. It feeds their sense of self-worth. While we were part of the Christian Missionary Alliance, I attended pastors' conferences. And though I enjoyed the conferences for many reasons, there were things that stood out to me that, to me, couldn't help but be noticed as questionable, marginal, not healthy for Christians. And one of those was pastors kind of making their claim to greatness by telling how many people came to their church or how they just built this new building or what they were doing. And there would be this almost competitive, these competitive conversations about who was better, who was more important. John the Baptist was not like this. And he wasn't like this even though he enjoyed a superior position before Jesus came on the scene. Imagine he was selected by God, prophesied by Isaiah. He had a superior position before Jesus showed up. But when Jesus came, he wasn't jealous of Jesus. And even though he had a following, he wasn't possessive of his followers. John lived as one serving God, not himself, and as one seeking glory for God and not himself. And when Jesus came by, John apparently willingly pointed out to two of his disciples that that's the Lamb of God, and off they went with Jesus. He was willing to lose numbers in order to increase the numbers of Christ's followers. I tell you this because I've been pastoring for many years. And at first I wasn't aware of this in myself, but over the years I've become keenly aware that I too have struggled with pride, while at the same time wanting to serve God. Yet rather than striking me down, God is opposed to the proud, gives grace to the humble. God has graciously made it clear that in spite of being in a position to serve him, one of the things that lurked in my heart was the desire to use that service to gain glory for myself. I was not like John. But I should have been. And that's the ugly side of pride. That's the ugly side of double-mindedness. We want to do this, and we're doing this, but we also want this over here. And it actually works against the very thing we want to do. So why am I telling you this? Because the reality is, though God may be willing to use any of us, he doesn't need any of us. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need you to get the job done. We are not all that important. And though others may be helped by what we have to give, and that to the glory of God, and that by the grace of God, those other people don't need us. God could use others. He used a donkey to speak to Balaam. He doesn't need us, even though he does use us. And so, my encouragement to all of us is to value humility and hate pride. And to look for pride in our life, not just think that we have humility, but to actually look to see if there's pride there. And to replace it with humility. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And though this isn't in the scripture, I remind myself of this side of this reality as well. Pride kills. Humility brings life. Moving on to verse 38. And Jesus turned and saw them following. So here John, he points out to two of his disciples, that's the Lamb of God, and they go after him. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what do you seek? They said to him, Rabbi or teacher, where are you staying? In asking John's two disciples what they were seeking, Jesus gives us, for me, a good example of communication. And I think for all of us, it's a good example of communication. It's the kind of communication that makes it easy for those who come to us for something to make their requests known. Jesus made it easy for these two fellows to ask what they wanted. Now, without question, we have a responsibility to listen, and to listen in a way that helps us hear what the other person is really saying, which requires listening to understand rather than listening to respond. That is a responsibility we all have. We're taught that in school. Gotta listen. And when I say we ought to listen to understand, that means we should listen to understand no matter how the speaker says what he or she is saying. Too many of us take offense or get derailed by how the person is talking to us rather than listening carefully to understand what the person is saying in spite of how they're talking to us. Listening requires listening to understand in spite of how they're talking to us. This doesn't justify unkind, uncouth, improper communication, but our responsibility is indeed to listen. And once we understand what the other person is saying, then we can move toward responding. And once you understand what the other person is saying, you're more likely to make a response that is godly and thoughtful and wise. But you should wait to figure out the response until you understand what the person is saying. Now, that's one side. We have the responsibility to listen. However, we not only have a responsibility to listen and to understand, I believe. So that's me. It's like Paul saying, you know, here, this is my opinion. I believe we have the responsibility to say things in a way that helps people listen to what we're saying and understand it. We have a responsibility to say things in a way that helps those we're talking to actually hear what we're saying. Not just the responsibility to listen, but also the responsibility to speak in a way that helps them hear. And this is what Jesus did with these two disciples. He made it easy for them to ask what they wanted. He used a question. That particular question, what do you seek, showed him to be accessible. They could ask. Showed that he was gentle. He wasn't some tough guy that they should be afraid of. And certainly showed kindness on his part. The last thing that I want to say about this is, I wondered, so maybe you were wondering, why the two disciples of John would ask Jesus where he was staying. I mean, is that really the question to ask? Where are you staying? It almost seems like maybe they were afraid to ask what they really wanted to ask. Like, what do you think about this? Or what about that? But as I think about it, it's probable that they wanted to spend a prolonged time with Jesus. Because they understood, having hung around John, that the learning process wasn't immediate. It was an overtime process. So they wanted to spend a prolonged time with Jesus in order to learn what they could from him. And for them, maybe the best way to do that was to find out where he was staying so they could do that in a relaxed setting. Verse 39. Jesus said to them, "Come and you will see." He didn't tell them where he was staying. He said, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying. And they stayed with him that day, for it was the 10th hour. Now, in telling this story, John makes a point of telling us what time of day this particular thing happened. I don't know why, but he did, and that's fine. It's there. The problem with this is that we do not know the method that John was using for telling time. And at that point in history, there were two prominent methods in Israel for telling time. The Jews divided their daylight hours into 12 equal parts, or their day into 12 equal parts, beginning at sunrise. which would be around 6 o'clock. If you've ever been in the Middle East, the sun rises every day about the same time, and it sets every day about the same time, give or take about 30 minutes. So it would have been around 6 a.m. And if John had used the Jewish way of telling time, it would have been 4 p.m. in the afternoon, the 10th hour. However, the Romans divided their day into two equal parts with 12 hours in each part, just like we do. And so if John was using their method, it would have been around 10 a.m., the 10th hour. So what time it was, I don't know. Does it really matter? I don't think so. But the one thing that this reminds me of, this question about what time it was and how do we figure this out, is that it is too easy for us Christians to make something that doesn't matter into something that does matter and miss what really does matter. The point is not what exact time of day was it. The point is that John, in writing this story, is affirming to us through this story and the rest of the stories to follow that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. Now, moving on. As I already said, Jesus didn't tell these two men where he was staying, but rather he invited them to come with him. He said, "Follow me to where I'm staying. Follow me, you'll find out." But that would mean following Jesus without knowing what part of town or where in the countryside it would be taking them, that they would have to trust him. But that it would also mean that the responsibility for making the choice to follow him was placed squarely on them. They had to be willing and motivated to leave where they were and follow to wherever Jesus went in order to find out where he was staying. They had to follow him where he would lead. One of the lessons we can learn from this is that wanting what Jesus has to give, enough to trust him, enough to intentionally go where he leads, is essential to learning what we need to learn in order to live as Christ lived, to live as he teaches us to live. Now, why is this essential? Because learning this way is willful, intentional, and desired learning. It's something you want. It's something you're motivated to do. It's something you will take the action required to accomplish. Now, this doesn't mean we don't need someone who's traveled this path further than us to help us along the way. God has given us those people to help us. But even with their help, we will be the ones taking the initiative and pushing ourselves to persevere if we are going to really follow to the end. And I don't mean the end of life. I mean where Christ is taking us. For me, Matthew 5, 6 is the statement that kind of sums this kind of thinking and pursuit of God up. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Hunger and thirst is something I have to do. I have to have. Now, for me, where there's no question that this learning process requires self-motivation, as I've already stated, self-discipline, perseverance. You have to want the hoped-for end, the results that are promised. You have to want those enough to push through whatever it takes to get there and to follow long enough to get there. There have been times in my own pursuit of God and godliness that it has felt like I would never get there. But if we stay the course, if we push through, the rewards are such that you'll never look back with regret for having endured the challenges, and the cost and the amount of time it takes to grow like this. So why bring this up? For me, it's worth bringing this up because Jesus put before these two disciples the challenge of follow me without knowing where I'm taking you. Trust me. Let me lead you someplace, and it will be worth it. Do you have the desire, the motivation, the intention, the perseverance to follow and be led to what it is God has to give us? This is the path that leads us to, and I have a list of 10 things. So consider these 10 things. First, it leads us to growing in our knowledge of God and in the value that we place on God and in the esteem we have for God and in our humble submission to God. And in our desire to please God, it leads us to grow in these ways. And these are precious tools, precious helps, precious motives, precious changes that lead us to what God has for us. Taking this path includes growing in our knowledge of God's Word and in its practical application. Not just knowing what the Bible says, but figuring out how to apply it in very practical, personal ways to our own lives and then to the lives of the people around us in practical ways. It leads us to grow in the knowledge of God's Word and in its practical application. Third, it leads to growing in your faith. Growing until you are so confident of God's goodness that you have an abiding inner peace regardless of the circumstances. That's trusting God. Fourth, it leads to growing in the frequency, the focus, and the purpose of your prayers. Until talking with God about everything that matters is so natural and frequent that you no longer have to have planned times to pray in order to pray. You're praying more than you ever thought you would all during the day. This particular path leads to growing in the quality and effectiveness of your daily preparation to live godly and to serve humbly. So that you live each day aware of your weaknesses, committed to godliness, prepared to resist temptation, and nurturing the qualities of Christ-likeness until you live them without having to think about them. They've become you. You've become them. You are that new creation in those areas of life. This path leads to growing in your pursuit of godliness that affects every area of your life, not just some, not just those you're aware of at the moment, but those you become aware of as you go along, and those you ask God to make you aware of, and those other people bring to your attention. To growing in your pursuit of godliness that affects every area of your life, and persisting, persevering in that pursuit, no matter how many times you fall. I used to think that my life was two steps forward and three steps backward in the pursuit of godliness. There seemed to be far more failures than success. But when we persevere, when we stick at it, when we keep getting up no matter how many times we fall, falling becomes less and less, and godliness becomes more and more. 7. This path leads to growing in your sensitivity to and vigilance in guarding what you're thinking. Are you aware of the thoughts that come across your mind? And what do you do with them? It leads to sensitivity and vigilance in guarding against our desires, our words, and our actions. And one day, you get to the place where you no longer have to work so hard at being sensitive and vigilant, because it's become natural for you to be this new godly way. This path leads to growing in the whole area of love, so that you love God more nearly as you ought. So that you love your neighbor as yourself. And you even love your enemies, just as Jesus teaches us to love them. This path leads to growing in your intentional fellowship with God, which will in time lead to incredible intimacy with God. And this particular path, though it takes hard, focused, steady work, is the path that leads you to the abundant life. Now, in this world, a life that is filled with joy, a life that has inner peace, regardless of the circumstances, a life in which you are confident in the goodness of God, and you're able to wait patiently for Him because you know He will act. Getting back to our story, John 1, verses 40 to 42 say this: "One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,'" or the Christ. "And he brought Simon Peter to Jesus. And Jesus looked at Simon Peter and said, 'You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas,'" which is translated Peter." All right, where did this start? This started with John the Baptist pointing out that Jesus was the Lamb of God. There's Jesus kind of passing by. You can picture that. John says to these two guys, "That's the Lamb of God." They follow him. So here's where it started. And then, after they followed him home, they were assured in their own minds that he was the Messiah. And Andrew went and told his brother Peter, "We have found the Messiah." Now, I realize that this part of the story can be intriguing because it gives us a glimpse of how some of the 12 disciples of Jesus were gathered together. But for me, its most important part has to do with Andrew telling his brother Peter that Jesus is the Messiah. And it's important because that's what fits into John's purpose for telling this story. So here's some reasons why this is so significant to me. Both Andrew and Simon Peter were fishermen, which is an indication of their status in the community, probably even their education. And yet, though they were fishermen, they were not just looking for the Messiah. They were prepared to recognize the Messiah when they found him and respond accordingly. Just fishermen. Second, if a fisherman can know enough about God and his word and have the heart and life necessary to recognize Jesus as Messiah, the rest of us can too. It may seem hard, but apparently it doesn't have to be that hard. And I've already mentioned the third, but let me do it one more time. The fact that mere fishermen recognize Jesus as the Messiah lends support to John, the writer of the Gospel, to his presentation that the Messiah has come. And he is the Son of God, and he's both human and divine. I want to end with three questions. First, Are you aware that the more you study and apply the scriptures, the more you will recognize Jesus' presence and activity in the circumstances of life? Second, have you considered asking God to show you your pride and asking Jesus to teach you his way of meekness and humility of heart? Third, do you understand that even if you do not yet hunger and thirst for righteousness, you can choose with your mind, you can choose to exercise the necessary amount of self-motivation, self-discipline, and perseverance to gain the satisfaction promised to those who do hunger and thirst for it? My desire for us is that we would continue to be open to God's provision of grace and strength, and to use that along with our own motivation, our intentional decisions, our perseverance, to continue growing in faith, godliness, humility, and love.